Our scripture reading tonight is from the book of Jonah. Last month we looked at Jonah chapter 1. Tonight we are going to look at the entirety of the second chapter. For the purposes of our reading, we're going to pick up in chapter 1, verse 17, read the last verse of chapter 1, and then read through chapter 2. As we remind you each week, this is the holy and inspired word of our God. Let us give it our due attention. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Thus far the reading of God's word. So let us pray. Our gracious Father, we do ask that you would instruct us by your word tonight. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may not be only hearers of your word, but doers of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever hit rock bottom? Come to the end of your rope. Come to a place where you were sure things couldn't possibly have gotten any worse. What do you do in those situations? How do you respond? If you haven't hit rock bottom, perhaps you have, certainly you have, had a time of darkness in your life. Things weren't going well. You didn't really know how to handle things. You were at the end of your rope. It's a bad feeling. It's a feeling that feels helpless. One that feels hopeless. Where do you go? What do? In those situations? If you think back to those times, as I can only assume you've had them to some degree or another, how did you get past that time? What was your help? Is the problem that existed for you at that time now resolved? Has it gone away? Or did you merely learn to cope with it? Have you actually moved past that feeling of helplessness and hopelessness? Or has it merely become a constant companion that you live with? Well, this line of thinking, this situation applies very much here to the prophet Jonah, who has hit rock bottom in his life, in his ministry. As we know, in the first chapter, Jonah is called to go and proclaim God's word to the city of Nineveh, that wicked pagan city, the enemy of God's people. And Jonah runs in the other direction. So the Lord sends a terrible storm upon the boat that Jonah had hired to take him away from Nineveh. And he's cast into the waters. and he was about to drown, and yet we find in the midst of this, the Lord sends a fish to swallow him, and we find this prayer from the prophet. So when Jonah found himself in this situation, what was his recourse? How did God see him through this darkest time of his life and his ministry? Well, the main point I want us to see from the passage this evening is simply this. God is our refuge and strength in trial and death. The main point of this sermon is God is our refuge and strength in trial and in death. We first want to examine this by looking at Jonah's hope in his distress, and then we're going to look at finding hope in our distress. So first let us consider the hope that Jonah finds as he is cast into the waters. Now we notice a shift in the perspective of what's going on here as we come to chapter 2 and the rest of the book. We're given really a third-person account of what's going on, whether it's the prophet himself who is the writer of the book or someone else, we don't ultimately know, but we're getting an outside look, a disinterested look at what's going on with Jonah, until we come here, and here we get Jonah's own perspective. We hear from Jonah's own mouth what he is thinking as he is going through this, and so this should instruct us in a couple of ways. One, we do need to take this a little bit with a grain of salt. Yes, this is the inspired word of God, but that doesn't keep Jonah from casting himself potentially in a better light than we would otherwise think of him. The rest of the book is not nearly so flattering to him as this particular section is that comes from his own mouth. So we want to recognize that his words concerning himself may be a bit self-aggrandizing, but nonetheless, he is one of God's people going through a trial, and it is recorded for us in Scripture to instruct us. And so what we find is Jonah has been cast into the sea. We find that in his distress, as he is sinking down in the waters, he cries out to the Lord. That is his hope, and that is his recourse. We see, as he says, beginning in verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. So you see, in his distress, he cries out. And one thing for us to take notice of here, interestingly enough, you've never stopped and really thought about what this chapter in particular is highlighting. And you're familiar with the book of Jonah, you tend to think about, okay, well, what is Jonah most known for? Well, being swallowed by a fish. And likely you think that, well, you're in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. This is something to be greatly distressed about, something to desire to be delivered from. That is actually not what Jonah says. The distress that Jonah speaks about is being in the sea, being cast into the depths. And the fish that God has appointed to swallow him is his deliverance from the depths that God has cast him into. This is in keeping with the symbolism that we find throughout the rest of the Scriptures. The sea is a place of chaos, a place of death in the Scriptures. You will search in vain if you're trying to find a place where the sea is mentioned and referred to and is being shown in rather a positive light in the Scriptures. No, it is this place of turmoil, this place ultimately of death, often affiliated with the Gentile nations. And this is where Jonah has been cast, figuratively, into death. And this is what the way he sees it. He equates the sea to Sheol, to the pit. As he mentions in verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. And talks about going down from the pit from which his life is brought up in verse 6. And so he's in distress in the sea. But he cries out to the Lord. And this is made all the more interesting because why is it that Jonah finds himself in the sea? Because of his own sin. He's not there by accident. It's not that somebody made a bad turn towards him so that he quite innocently finds himself sinking in the sea. No. he wantonly and openly disobeyed the word of God. And he is reaping what he has sown and finds himself drowning in the water. He deserves to die for his sin. And indeed, that's what is about to happen to him if the Lord does not deliver. And yet, again, he cries out to the Lord. Jonah cries out even though his sin is the source of his distress. And therefore, he does not allow his sin to become a hindrance, ultimately, to his prayer and to seeking the face of the Lord, as it so often can do, as so often can be for those who find themselves caught in sin, particularly who are dealing with the effects of their sin. Often our recourse is to other things, but we'll return to that idea a bit later. So Jonah, as he is there in the water, sinking down, cries out to the Lord. Yet, the question that we could ask, should Jonah expect God's deliverance in this circumstance? He's disobeyed, turned from the way of the Lord. Should he expect God's deliverance? Because we know he does get it. Well, yes, ultimately we find Jonah is right to go to the Lord and expect deliverance from him. Because God delivers those who call upon him. This is a common theme that we find in the Scriptures. And this prayer that Jonah offers demonstrates that he recognizes three essential truths that we all need to keep in mind when we find ourselves in distress. The first truth that he recognizes, that he remembers, God is the only one who can help. He's been cast into the depths. He is facing death itself. There is no hope in anyone else. It's a reality that probably was very, very apparent to him as he's sinking in the waters. There's not a whole lot else that you can lean on in those circumstances. But even if you find yourself in a different circumstance, God is the one who actually can help, who can deliver. So he remembers this truth. Secondly, he remembers that he still belongs to God despite his sin. God is still his covenant Lord. And even though, yes, he has sins, where else shall he turn? For the Lord is the one who rules over him. And thirdly, he remembers that God is faithful and gracious. He does not abandon his people who call to him. He always fulfills his covenants. And we see this exemplified for us in many places in Scripture. We can think of going back to the Exodus, when the people who had been in Egypt for 400 years find themselves enslaved under the tyranny of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They cry out, and the Lord hears their calling, and he remembers his covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and he answers to deliver them. We can think of the people when they are in the land during the time of the judges, and time again they sin against the Lord, and oppressors are brought against them, and under their oppression they cry out, and the Lord hears, and he raises a judge for them. Or even as David testifies for us in Psalm 86, verses 5 through 7, he says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." So the Lord does deliver those who call upon him. He delivers Jonah by appointing the fish to swallow him up and keep him safe for 3 days and three nights. So also we see, there's another example of this still to come in future installments, we'll see. God hears and answers Nineveh, that terrible pagan city, when they call out to the Lord. He answers and he delivers when they repent. So one of the things for us to learn here is that past sin is not a hindrance to God hearing and answering and delivering us when we call unto him. In fact, this is not the very bedrock of our salvation. We don't come to the Lord because we've been cleaned up, because we found a way to somehow establish our own righteousness. And it's at that point that we come to meet Him, that we come to seek His face. No. It's when we are yet still dead in our trespasses and sins. Because of what He has done, we seek Him, confessing our sin and knowing that He is gracious just to forgive us, even as He testifies to us in places such as Ezekiel chapter 18. Where the Lord tells us, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" So also even concerning nations, as we think of Nineveh, the Lord promises in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8, if a nation at any point that has done wickedness prior turns from their wickedness and repents, the Lord will forgive. He will relent, going to continue in actually being committed to walking in the ways of the Lord, as Jonah himself highlights in verse 9, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." Salvation belongs to the Lord. So it's not simply he's crying out to the Lord and then he's going to continue running away after he gets delivered, as so many, especially in popular culture, we have this idea, you know, the foxhole prayer that's offered up. In great distress, the person cries out to the Lord, "Lord, I never paid attention to you, but if you deliver me from this, then I'm going to serve you in some way." And then they're delivered, and then they just go on doing what they were doing before because they got out of the pinch that they wanted, and now, who cares? Let's just keep going on our way. That is not the picture that we find here. The Lord's deliverance is for those who then will walk in His ways, as is testified to us in Psalm 50, the Psalm of Asaph, in similar words to what Jonah says here. "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." And so Jonah, as we see, after he's delivered, he does give obedience. No longer does he run. He goes and he preaches to Nineveh. Nineveh, as we shall see, they turn from their wicked ways and walk after the Lord because of the Lord's great deliverance. He has delivered those who call upon him, who are renewed to then walk in his ways in repentance. But we have a contrast here in the text as well. The Lord not only delivers those who call upon him, but then we see that those who go to idols forsake any deliverance, as Jonah points out in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And Jonah, we find here, as we mentioned last month, is serving in many ways as a exemplar of the nation of Israel. But here there is a distinction to be found. This language should be that which should cause Israel to be pricked to the heart. As yes, they, much like Jonah, have cared nothing for the nations around them, have not fulfilled their calling to go and seek out those who do not know the Lord and to walk righteously before Him. But here we see Jonah particularly referencing the temple. Jonah's hope is that he is going to see the Lord, to have the presence of the Lord before him in relationship to the temple. Now, if we remember what we know about the nation of Israel at this time, the nation of Israel is one of two nations that are in covenant with God. The nation of Judah is the other one. And the temple right now, at the time of Jonah, is in Jerusalem, in this nation of Judah. The nation of Israel has turned away from worshiping God in the temple as he has commanded, and instead have set up these golden calves in two different places, and they claim to worship God by means of these golden calves. So they are literally those who have run to idols rather than seeking the Lord, and because of this, they have abandoned their hope of steadfast love. They've abandoned God's temple for idols. And so God will not help them if they do not turn and repent. Though they too, like Jonah, are in the covenant, because they seek idols instead of God, because their trust, their hope, their confidence are in those who cannot save, who cannot lift a finger to do anything for them, they get the hope that the idols can give, which is none. They have forsaken God's steadfast love, His covenant faithfulness, in order to chase after these idols. But also in Jonah, we would be remiss if we didn't highlight the fact that this is given for us, particularly in Matthew chapter 12, by our Savior. This instance in Jonah's life is given for us as a picture of death and resurrection. For Christ says to the crowds as He is meeting with them in that circumstance, and He tells them, as they're asking for a sign to testify that He truly is the Messiah, He says, the only sign that shall be given to you is a sign of Jonah, who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But He'll be raised from the dead. And so Jonah, who is figuratively in the belly of death, particularly in this case in the fish, but also in the water, as we saw. So he figuratively is redeemed from death. He is potentially going to die, but is delivered. But Christ truly does die. He dies under the judgment of God. But he also is delivered after 3 days and is raised up. And so just as the fish is paradoxically a way of life for Jonah that we would not expect, the cross and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ paradoxically become the way of life for all of those who trust in the Lord. And so we are pointed here to the hope of life, even in the midst of great distress, even in the heart of darkness and death. God is the one who can and who does bring life out of death. He did so for Jonah. He did so in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does for all who call upon the name of the Lord. And so we've looked at Jonah's hope in distress. How do we find hope in our distress? Well, two things mainly. I want us to first consider looking to God for life in distress, and then also facing death with the hope of resurrection. Let us first consider looking to God for life in distress. When you do find yourself at rock bottom, when you are in those difficult times, where do you turn? We have many possible coping mechanisms that we can find in this world. You can turn to alcohol. You can turn to entertainment. You can just simply deny your troubles and ignore them. You can try and submerge yourself in all kinds of busyness, not to pay attention to it, but just to keep putting one foot in front of the other and going forward. And all these ways are really just ways of avoiding the issue. It doesn't deal with the fact that you have this darkness, that you have this distress in your life. It's just a way of trying to push it off to the side and not deal with it. Or maybe you don't try and avoid it. Maybe you take it head on and you try to take all of the weight of it onto yourself, and you make yourself and your own ability to cope with it your hope and your trust. Well, there's a sense in which that's better. There's actually a taking of responsibility in that. But ultimately, this too is a wrong-headed way of dealing with our trials and distress. It ultimately denies our need for dependence upon God, for looking to Him. For God has promised to be a refuge to His people, as we've seen, as we've highlighted. And because He has promised to be a refuge to His people, then we can turn to Him in our distress. But more than that, God calls us to make Him our hope, to make Him our confidence. And so not just can we turn to Him in our distress, but we must turn to Him in our distress. It is an essential calling in the Christian life. We are not to put our trust. We are not to put our hope. We are not to make our confidence in anything else. That belongs to the Lord. Anything else is idolatry. Now, what reasons might you have not to turn to God? For we are very easily able to come up with all kinds of reasons when we're in distress for why turning to the Lord just isn't our inclination, isn't what we want to do. And one reason that perhaps is more prevalent than we would like to think is that we just don't want to bother. Figuring out how to stop, how to wait on the Lord, how to set our hearts and minds and focus on Him and truly seek deliverance from Him, it's hard. And it can seem unproductive. And especially if your heart isn't really in it, if it's not something that's moving you, then who has the time for that? Who can bother with that? Now, if we stop and take a step back, this is really an illogical way of looking at things. We can certainly get caught up in it, but if we think about it, okay, if you have a distressing time in your life, maybe you think, well, it's not big enough for God to deal with. It's too small for Him to be concerned about. Well, quite frankly, just if that's the way you think about it, you're wrong. Again, God is to be our confidence. God is to be our hope. And if this is something that is big enough for us to think of it as a distress, it's certainly big enough for us to bring to the Lord and ask for His help in that case. He wants to shape you in your distress, and so we must bring it to Him. But if it is something that you recognize is really big and you won't come, then ultimately you are like the idolater who is forsaking the deliverance of God because you are looking for your deliverance somewhere else. You recognize the great need, but you want to look somewhere else. And this ultimately is just hard-heartedness and the deceit of sin if you find yourself in this situation. And you must not give in to this inclination. For the distress that the Lord has brought in your life is something that is revealing your poverty spiritually. If you do have this great distress, this great trial, and the only thing you want to do is anything but run to the Lord, then that should be a means of recognizing that there's great spiritual immaturity and a great need for your heart to be renewed and changed and to turn to the Lord. And so rather in recognizing this and seeing this, take the opportunity to seek God anew. And we'll talk a little bit about how to do that in a little while. So the first reason why maybe we wouldn't turn to God is we just simply don't want to bother. A second reason, in keeping with what we find with Jonah here, perhaps you're afraid to come to God because of your sin. So we talked about, we always need to come to God knowing that we have previously sinned. But still, we can run into this pattern. Well, I've really messed up, and so God wants nothing to do with me this time. I'm just going to stay over here and wait until there's been enough time, I've worked things out enough, and then I'll come to the Lord, and then He'll be willing to deal with me. And we can say all kinds of pious-sounding stuff like this, but ultimately there is no virtue in forsaking God's help because you somehow feel the need that you need to suffer for your own sin. This is a means of self-salvation, of self-righteousness. This is a refusal to repent, and it's a denial of the work of Christ. We're given a great picture of what true repentance is in Psalm 51. As you may well know, this is David's prayer of repentance after he has been found out in his sin with Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan has come and has revealed it to him, and he repents to the Lord in this psalm. And one of the things he comes to in verse 11 of the psalm is he highlights, cast me not away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And his repentance, the place that he's coming to, what he's doing is coming in prayer to the Lord. And the last thing he wants to do is to be cast out of the presence of the Lord because of his sin. No. Because of his sin, he needs the Lord all the more. So if we then take an opposite approach, if we're voluntarily deciding that we should be away from the presence of the Lord because of our sin, this is actually not an indicator of repentance. Rather than being ashamed of our sin, it probably means that You don't want to give your sin up. You're willing to live a bit longer with your sin rather than coming to Christ, who is the one who actually can and does deal with sin, not only forgiving its guilt, but being the one who by His Spirit works in you to deliver you from the power of sin. We must come to Him. No one else can help. Christ forgives. Christ takes away your guilt. He breaks sin's power. Where else could you possibly go? We must seek Him. Sin is never a reason not to turn to the Lord. Perhaps a third reason why you might not turn to the Lord is that you're afraid that He won't answer. You're in distress, and you can cry out to the Lord, but what if He doesn't answer? Now, really, the way that is actually phrased in our hearts is, what if He doesn't answer in the way that I want? Because the Lord does hear, and He does answer. But it may not be the case that the Lord, in answering, desires to remove our distress. Perhaps whatever the circumstance is, that He's going to leave you in it for a little while. And we cannot look at this as an indication of God's continuing disfavor or as no answer at all. That's not the case. We think even of Christ Himself. What does He pray in the Garden of Gethsemane as He's getting ready to go to the cross? Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Does the Lord remove it? No. He has to endure it all the way to the end. He has to drink the cup to its bitter dregs. But it was not, therefore, disfavor on the part of the Lord towards our Savior Jesus Christ. So whether in distress or if we're saved from our distress, what we do need to recognize is that God does answer and He gives the grace that we need to walk forward. So those who call upon the Lord and who rest in Him will find Him to be a shelter and to be a restoration. He answers the call of the afflicted and He does not withhold His mercy. So even if you find yourself in this distress, if He leaves you in it, your perspective of simply dwelling on the bad, your perspective of being downcast, of being helpless, of being hopeless, isn't where you need to stay. The Lord can give you hope. The Lord can give you help. The Lord can give you power, even if the distress remains. And so we must turn to the Lord. Even when we wouldn't want to, even when our flesh is telling us there are other places for us to turn. But how do you do that? Practically, we can talk about turning to the Lord, but what does that look like? Well, there's four things in particular I want to bring out concerning this. First of all, your heart needs to be changed. This requires a heart change. If we are in a place where we're in distress, we don't want to turn to the Lord, then we need a heart change, pure and simple. But I can't do that, you might say. Well, you're right. You can't. That's why you need to cry out to the Lord, because He can. And so you need to purposively pray that God would reorient your thoughts, that He would reorient your desires according to His will and His word. For that heart change to happen, we must seek it from the Lord. We must ask Him to do exactly that which we cannot do. And the Lord is gracious, and He does work in those ways. So we need heart change. And in working with that, secondly, you need to examine what may hinder you from wanting to come to the Lord. Whatever the reason might be, if it's any of the three that I listed or something else, if there's something that's hindering you from desiring to come to the Lord in your distress, you need to identify that and you need to undercut whatever that reason is. It is a snare to your soul. It is seeking to rob you of life, seeking to rob you of joy, seeking to rob you of power in the Christian life. And so cut it down. Undercut whatever reasons they might be and give yourself gospel reasons for why you should come and seek the face of your gracious and forgiving God. Thirdly, you need to meditate upon who God is, to fill your mind with what He has promised and on what He will accomplish in His kingdom. As we're renewed in these truths, as we know the character of God, as we know all that He has promised us for good, and all that He is accomplishing, the great destiny towards which He is calling us, as we meditate upon these things, we will draw strength. As the well that we are drawing from will be renewed, we'll find refreshment for our souls, because we'll be looking to the One who is life and whose wellsprings are all of our life. And fourthly, I would have you remember that when doing this, don't rush the process. Don't just try to hurry through these things in order to get something else. If we need heart change, if we need to be reoriented in order to seek the Lord, that's not a process we can rush. It's not something we can just set our appointment, okay, 10 minutes, seek the Lord, change my heart, and move on. If we expect, if we are just looking to get to the other side, we have a wrong motivation. We need to recognize we are stopping to refocus on God, and in doing this, we are training ourselves to continue to do so in all circumstances. If we're in distress and we are apt not to seek the Lord, then this is something that we need to begin training ourselves to do. So we need to stop, intentionally pursue it, and as we do this time and again, we are trained to have that be more readily our response. So instead of it being a foreign response where our flesh is warring against going to Christ, instead it becomes our pattern, it becomes our habit, because we have been forgiven, we have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, we have been renewed and refreshed time and again as we do it, and we will more readily go to the throne of grace as we have seen His faithfulness in times past. But we cannot rush the process as we are beginning to do it. So we need to call out to the Lord in our distress. But then the second main point here, we need to face death with the hope of resurrection. And so this is true even in the greatest distress when we face death. In the face of death, you can and should have hope, because you are united to the very One who has conquered death and the living One. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The Lord conquered death. He has all power over death. And so when your body is wasting away, and all you feel are the infirmities of your body, of this life, and you're overwhelmed by the prospect of this life coming to an end, remember these truths. Firstly, that death is no longer a punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we know that the wages of sin is death, that death enters the world because of the sin of Adam, and we have all fallen in Adam. But for those who are in Christ, it is no longer a punishment, but our entrance into glory, our deliverance from this world that is still tainted by sin into glory. And this is one of the things that our shorter catechism highlights. In question and answer 37, shorter catechism tells us of our hope in death. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Well, the answer is the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, into the presence of the Lord. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. So death is not the punishment. It is the entrance into glory and the waiting for the hope of the resurrection. And so if you find yourself at death's door, feeling the infirmities of this life, let this not breed discontent either for your current position or in waiting as you're looking towards the hope of what's to come, but realize you're not there yet and you don't know how much longer you're going to have to wait. But rather, let it produce greater longing for the kingdom and for the reign of God where He removes every infirmity. So not an impatience, but a hopeful expectation, knowing that this suffering has a sure and good end. So remember that death is no longer a punishment. It is drawing you into the kingdom of the Lord. But also remember that death is temporary. All the infirmities that you feel now, and the fact that your body will die, will waste away. That will not be the case forever, for you will rise again. We have the hope of resurrection because Christ was raised. We surely will be raised. You will see Christ. You will be like Christ. And you will serve Him again. This is the hope of resurrection. You will serve Him with a zeal and a vigor beyond your ability to imagine even now. Whatever good you had in this life, it is nothing compared to what is to come. As Paul says, he compares the suffering of this age not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed when we have been brought fully into the realized kingdom of our Lord. But what if your body's not wasting away? How can you live in the hope of resurrection even now? Well, knowing that you are going to be raised, knowing that you have this destiny of eternal life with Christ in a glorified body beyond any possibility of sin should give you confidence to live in the grace of God now. Because all that has to do with sin and death is passing away. Christ has struck the death blow against all of these things. They have a termination point. They will cease to be. And God is bringing about an everlasting order beyond the reach of all of these things. And so, the hope of the resurrection should teach you to say no to sin because you are dead to it. As Paul highlights for us in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So let it help us to live confidently in the grace of God. Let us help us say no to sin because we are dead to it. Let it also help us to work for God while we have the strength to do so. And let it be in hope while we know that our labor is not in vain. For even as is testified concerning the saints, again in the book of Revelation, in chapter 14, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So even as we work now, looking unto the everlasting kingdom of Christ, we are blessed because the work that we are doing now is not in vain. God is even now going to crown our works, but our works are going to be part of our inheritance, part of our reward in the age to come when we do reach the resurrection. But then also, we need to recognize that the hope of resurrection is for all believers. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, so it is the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is the hope that we all may live in. Christ is raised from the dead. We shall be raised together with him. Death has no sting for the one who is in Christ. Even in the face of death, our greatest distress, this is but the entryway into life for those who know Christ. So we've seen from the passage this evening that God is our refuge and strength in trial and in death. Every believer who hits rock bottom will be lifted to the heights of glory with Christ. This is a sure promise. If Christ is your hope, he will be your help as well. You cannot ever truly be helpless. You cannot ever truly be hopeless because you have made him your refuge. And though the glory that is to come for the resurrection is yet future, the Lord's grace and the strength to spur you on is for today. So I want to close by reading from Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And so the Lord will not let rock bottom break you. He will raise you up, and he will give you everlasting resurrection life. This is the hope of the gospel, the sure inheritance for all who call upon the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would give us the grace to seek you, not only in distress, but at all times, but certainly, perhaps most urgently, and we do find that we're in distress, whether these are trials that have simply come upon us because of your providence, or things that have come upon us because of our own sin. Oh Lord, we ask that you would make us quick to run to the throne of grace, that we may find issuing forth from your throne life and strength and hope, that we may live for you both in this life and that everlasting life that you have promised for us with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray.